Good morning, everybody. I wanted to open this morning by thanking you all and those of you who can be here amongst us face-to-face and those of you online who continue to support, give, pray, serve, and so on. It's amazing. Today we were able to help out someone in need, and there's no way we could do that if it weren't for you. And I'm not going to reveal any of that. It's just know that as a group, we're able to do more than we could ever do alone. Because we have a group that has unity and loves the Word of God and supports the Word of God, we're able to actually not just reach out with the word, which is enough, but to actually reach out and help people in need. And I just being able to do that because my name is on it, but what's behind that name, you know, Grace and Truth Ministries or Joe Shagru, what's behind that is all of you. And I just want to thank you for it. I'm really proud this morning. It's pretty awesome. So let's begin with prayer, as always, before I start crying, and I have to get a pink martini, and it's all downhill from there. Let's open up in prayer, as always. If you have anything on your mind that might distract you this morning, now's the time to put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to God, and in grace, move on from it, so that we can all concentrate on God's Word this morning and worship Him in that way, and we... So with that, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for what you have graced us out with. Thank you for providing for us as you have always provided for your people. In this age, you provide for us each individually. And by your love, which you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have unity and a purpose and a goal. And you have empowered us through grace to fulfill that and march on towards that. Despite the fact that we are failures and we have arrogance, often ignorance, and we become stubborn, your patience and your power break us of it, and you provide for us the means and the way of which to be like your Son, which is just phenomenal. And we just thank you for that, Father. And we just ask that your Spirit would enlighten us as we worship you this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Rise, arise, arise, my soul, arise, 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 arise, ar strongly plead for me. Forgive them, oh forgive, they try. Forgive them, oh forgive, they try. Let that ransom sinner die. Reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father, cry.
I knew him, and all my love is due him. Punch me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. They punch me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. They punch me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son and make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me to life. I know that it is finished.
Judges 4:6, please. It's truly humbling to think about all that it cost Christ to give us what we have, and to, you know, to understand that takes a lifetime and more. To, you know, as we're progressing in the spiritual life, we're actually progressing towards being like him. You know, that's our maturity. It grows to be as he is, and the pinnacle of what he is laying down his life at Calvary. You know, I was thinking as the song is, the Father turns his face away. you know, that something that we couldn't possibly understand, that he became completely alone for the first time ever, you know, this separated from his father and his father judging him for something he didn't do, and, you know, knowing that that's coming, but yet still doing it. You know, the sacrifice is just huge. It's huge. And God has called us. I think at our maturity where we see that and it becomes a part of us. You know, it's not, you don't just say to yourself, I should be more sacrificial. You think, you look at yourself as, I am sacrificial. You know, in Christianity, it has to become a part of you. You know, almost like your DNA is Jesus Christ. His way, you know, it's his way, his life. And it truly is a sacrificial for others. And the reward in it is not accolades or, you know, people recognizing you for it. It's just the ability to do it is the reward. It's truly an amazing thing. For as sheepish and so alienated from God as we were born into this world, as sinners, that he's actually able to do that with us. It's truly a miracle. And what we face here now in Judges is another miracle is going to happen. And basically, this miracle is going to be, God is going to confuse this army, the army that comes against Israel. Somehow, he's going to confuse their brains. And they're going to get all twisted up. And God's going to send a torrential, I would assume, torrential rainfall. And then their chariots become useless because they're all going to get stuck in the mud. Now, and then Israel gets the victory. So, I mean, think about how easy it is for God to just make it rain. Or as we've seen him do before in Joshua, you know, we love the hailstones. I'm a big fan of the hailstones. You know, like God's cannonballs that he sends to earth. But it's like a snap of his fingers. It's so easy. You know, and what we take from these miracles that we see here is that we take that miracle to ourselves. Like, how is it, what miracles is God doing in our lives, in our souls? Not just the circumstances of our lives. He does amazing things. And, you know, every once in a while we see God do an amazing thing for us. Just such a gift that it's just, you know, it's from him. It's just astounding. But there's an everyday miracle going on for us. And that's the transformation of our souls in maturity towards thinking like Christ, acting like Christ, conducting ourselves like Christ, losing ourselves in him. Just the loss of occupation with self. What a miracle that is. So, like, the first thing I think about is not me. When I picture my life, I'm not at the center. You know, he is, and other people are. And I just fade away. You know, I can do that because with confidence, because I know God's going to take care of my every need. I don't have to think about myself. He's thinking about me all the time. That's a miracle. And it's more of a miracle than sending rain. And so that's what we pull that from these Old Testament stories, history, really. So as we continue in this one, we have Deborah, truly a shining star in the Judges. It says, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam. Oh, by the way, our good friend Randy Zegers, who is a pastor of a church down in, I think in Alabama, right? He sent me a program that pronounces all the Hebrew words. And I have been butchering them. I was looking at it all last night. I'm like, even Hazor, I've been calling it Hazor. It's Kazor. It's something, you know. You got to spit a little, like with all Hebrew. And so Deborah sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali. and said to him, Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, Go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. So those are two tribes. And they're northern tribes. They exist around this place. Tabor is just south of the Sea of Galilee, and I'll show you exactly where it is, actually. The early church actually believed, there's Mount Tabor. It's a beautiful place. It's about 1,000 feet high. It just pops right up out of the land, and it's always fertile. On one side is kind of barren because of the, I guess, the weather pattern, and one side's always filled with trees. And this is where they're going to gather. As you can see, it's right here, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And those little red lines, that's where he's going to come from. The army's going to gather up here, and they're going to move south. And then, all right, I have plenty of power. I don't know why that happened. Sorry. Come on. Paul had the same problem with his tablet. So she says, and I will draw out to you Sisera. Of course, Deborah's not going to do this. God is. Sisera is the commander of the army of Hazor. Is going to see Israel. You know, they're going to. He's basically going to say, seriously, Israel? I have 900 chariots. You have zero. And you're going to amass 10,000 men. And I have like 100,000 men. And so this little army is going to draw him out. I mean, basically, if he was smart, he'd ignore them. But he can't resist it. And God knows that. You know, in the arrogant, proud person, God knows how to draw them out. And he's drawn out. And that's exactly what happens here. And he's going to be overly confident. I mean, why wouldn't he be? I have 900 chariots, you have none. I've got a 10-to-1 advantage probably on the battlefield. Israel doesn't have any weapons. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 8. The Song of Deborah says that among 40,000 men, there isn't even one shield. And so they're kind of weaponless. I mean, they would have amassed some weapons, but to Sisera, this is a joke. And so he's going to be very confident. And what comes from confidence in the wrong thing, eventually, comes confusion. Because you think to yourself, this is the way it's going to go. Of course it's going to go like this. Like people who worship the world and the idols of this world have to have the confidence that that is going to bring them fulfillment eventually. And it doesn't. And when it doesn't bring the fulfillment, they get confused. Their minds are filled with confusion. And confusion's a terrible thing. You know, you and I have been confused. Not knowing where we are or where we're going. And with God, there's like none. God says, I am not a God of confusion, right? With God, there is no confusion. Because even if you don't know what's coming your way, you always know that whatever God is allowing in your life, He has foreordained, and He is delivering you in it. And there's a lesson in it, and there's a reason for it. And that faith eliminates confusion. And we're going to see with their army, they get mighty confused pretty quick. Because things just don't turn out the way they think they're going to. So, Barak, of course, Deborah here says that Sisera will be drawn out, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. So that's straight from the prophetess. You are going to win. Barak will send out word that the word of God has come from the prophetess Deborah, that Israel is to fight against Jabin. And they will. Deborah instructs him to call out Naphtali and Zebulun, but as we'll see, other tribes will respond also. Fighting men from Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, the western side, Manasseh is split in two, and Issachar will all join. And Reuben will be criticized for not joining, as will Dan, Eastern Manasseh, Asher, will all be criticized. In other words, they could have joined the fight, but they didn't. And we'll see why. It's profit. These tribes, they all trade. They trade with the Canaanites in the land. And if they fight against the Canaanites, their trading privileges will be taken away. So they're more concerned about their profiting than they are about fighting for Israel, even though God has called them to. Judah and Simeon way in the south are not mentioned either as in any way. They're not condemned either. And it's likely that they might be actually fighting the Philistines down in the south. Who knows? But they're pretty far south, so they're not condemned. So since the people have no weapons, a big part of the preparation is going to be forging weapons. And as we've seen with Shamgar and ox goad, will do. And they all have those. So just sharpen up that ox goad. It's about 8 feet long, makes a good spear. But does it matter what weapons they have? Because they really don't have any. They're going to have to make some. But we're going to find out in the battle that they don't need them. Really. They have to forge weapons. Of course, the quality and quantity of the weapons do not matter. Think about it for us. You know, do you need lots of money to be successful? Do you need a lot of assets? You know, what is it that you need? As a Christian, you know, as one who is in union with Christ, what do you actually need to be fulfilled and happy and content? Absolutely nothing. Right? It's brilliant what God has done. Obviously, He's brilliant. And blessing us with what He has blessed us with in Christ, the spiritual assets that we have, our contentment, our fulfillment, our joy, our peace, our everything, our relationships with one another, are all based upon Him. It's all based upon things that are extremely powerful, but yet invisible. And no outside circumstance can actually hinder them. I can hinder them by my own thinking, but whether I become poor or rich, whether I become successful or well-known or unknown, whether I'm alone or I have a great marriage, if I have kids or I don't have kids, like none of these things, they matter. If I have a great job or I have no job, you know, if I'm struggling, when it comes to the plan of God, all of that is meaningless. You know, we've been graced out with things that the world can't touch. So the weapons of our warfare, they're not physical. And Israel doesn't need them either. God's going to do everything that they need. All they one thing that they got to have is to take the battlefield by faith. That's all they got to do. They got to get dressed. They got to get up. They got to walk out there. I mean, it's not like, you know, they get to sit at home. They have to actually do something. But they do that thing in faith. And that same with us. You know, grace isn't more sinning, as Paul writes in Romans 6:1. Right? Grace is the ability to do. Grace is the gift of God to you to give you power and wisdom so that you can use it. The life of Christ is meant to be lived, not just talked about. That's the beginning. But it's meant to be lived. It's meant to be acted out. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So the calling has a walk that goes with it. And we're to incorporate that into our lives. And so there is accountability to us, but it's based on faith. Every part of it is based on faith. I'm going to attack life with God's commands by faith. I'm going to do what God has called me to do by faith. I'm going to follow His way by faith. I'm going to choose that way by faith. And I'm going to trust God the Holy Spirit to give me the power to do it by faith. So with them, the quality and quantity of weapons made by man does not decide the outcome. And it never has, actually. God's weapon is simply going to be heavy rain. Now, Christ defeats all enemies of God with a weapon? No, by faith. He goes to that cross by faith. He hangs on it by faith. He trusts, constantly trusts. Has so much trust that he can say to the guy on his right, "You will be with me today in paradise. Because I'm going to die for you." Right? He says that to him before the sins are paid for. He's confident that this is going to happen. Right? I'm going to save the world. That's faith. And that's how we tackle our whole lives. It's a challenge, too. That's why I really, truly love that about the plan of God, in that it challenges us to the core. You know, like it's God is always calling us to be more faithful, stronger, walking better. We're constantly, like, because we never arrive. We can never say that I'm at a point where I'm finished. I'm done. It's a constant challenge, and that's very cool. Because you can't get bored with the plan of God. You're constantly challenged to be more faithful, to be more like Him. So our church age application is in 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 1. And, you know, here's the weapon of Christ, right? In verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Right? Why not by the thunderbolts of Christ? Like Zeus, the king of the gods, the Greek gods. You know, if you read any mythology, and not that I'm recommending it, it's difficult. Like, I find that I probably should read more of it, because it gives you great parallels to how man thinks of gods that he creates, and how God truly is. The drawing the parallel, or the differences between the two is quite fruitful. But to sit down and read the Iliad is difficult. I've picked it up about a dozen times, and I'm still not a third of the way through it. Certainly in high school, I did the Cliff Notes. Maybe I should get the Cliff Notes, now that I think about it. Anyway, how does Zeus run Olympus? By fear. You don't do what Zeus says, he will lock you up. He will destroy you. I mean, he in the little I've read, I've already surmised that much. And, how did Christ defeat his enemies? With meekness. When Peter pulls out his sword in Gethsemane and attacks the guard, what does Christ tell him? "Put that sword away. This is not how we're going to win this fight. We're going to win this fight by love. We're going to win this fight by meekness and gentleness." And that's what Paul understands this. Paul, a very strong man mentally. I don't know physically, but I know mentally. And yet he says, "I urge you, Corinthians, who are a problem, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And then he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Fortresses. Right? That's power. And the same with Israel. If they take the battlefield without faith, it doesn't matter what, if they have weapons or not. They could have 10,000 chariots. They would lose. You know, the rain would come against them and not against the enemy. So though Israel did fight a physical war with weapons of the flesh, they only truly won the battle in their souls. If they approach the battlefield in faith, they're guaranteed victory. The same is true for us. If we take our lives by faith, we're guaranteed the victory. God says He will deliver. So Barak is going to summon the army, and then God will deliver Sisera into his hand. And not actually his hand. Some random woman named Jair is going to drive a tent spike through his head. awesome. Right? I got the Lego Bible. Got a beautiful picture of it. This is God's sovereignty in action without eliminating human responsibility. Right? And it's something that I think we have to constantly be reminded of. Because we're in a plan of grace. Does grace mean I don't do anything? Absolutely not. There's much for you to do and me to do. Hence, it's a life. You know, it's a life to be lived. It's awesome life to be lived. And Barak's got to do something. He's got to actually travel. And he's got to call out people. And these people have to get up. They got to get dressed. They got to hit the battlefield. Are they're risking their lives. They don't know how it's going to turn out. It's not that God told Barak, just get a bunch of people there and then I'll make it rain and then you can all turn around and go home. God doesn't tell them what is going to happen. All God says is, I will deliver him into your hand. You're going to win. But out of these 10,000 guys and more who are going to come, lives will be lost. Are you willing to risk it? And, you know, if God calls you to, and if you have faith, then yeah. I mean, it's profound. This is actually a page in history that's not going anywhere. This is a part of the plan of God that is recorded forever and ever. And these people get to be a part of it. You know, when they're in heaven, they can say, you know, I'm one of the ones who took the battlefield that day. And yeah, I died. But yet I fought. I didn't stay home. I actually had the faith to do it. And, you know, we can say the same. You know, one thing that's pretty clear in the Bible is that God always wins. All right. He says beautifully, and it's going to, the same word is going to be used here, where God sends his truth. It's not here, it's actually in Isaiah, where God sends a message to Isaiah. He calls it, I forget the Hebrew name, but it's like his word. His message is sent to the prophet. And he says of that same word, I sent my word, my message to the earth. And he says, it will not return to me until it has done what I have called it to do. In other words, I win. He said, my word is gone to the earth and it will be in the earth and it won't come back to me until it has accomplished all I've called it to. So, I mean, simply, you know, whose side should we be on? It's pretty obvious. Since God always wins, you know, there's a difference to, you know, his winning and our enjoyment of that victory. There's a lot of people, like Christ has died for the sins of the whole world, but how many people in this world are beneficiaries of that? All those who have rejected him are not. Every Christian who could care less about the Word of God and about this growth to maturity in the image of Christ misses out on the victory in life, even though it's actually been given to them. And that's a tragedy. You know, our lives are victorious in Christ. He says it over and over in the scripture. In the New Testament, we're told that we reign in life. In Romans 5, it says that through Adam, sin and death reigned over us, but through Christ, we actually reign in life. And a lot of people don't enjoy that victory in life. And that's really too bad because they think victory is based upon who they are, right? How good looking they are, how wealthy they are, how strong they are, how many assets they have, how many people like them, how, you know, whether they're fat or skinny or whatever. They think that life's victory depends upon that, those things. It doesn't depend upon it at all. Every person has been given victory. Because Christ has died for all. But not everybody enjoys that victory. The fruits of victory are not enjoyed by all. We see so many generations in Israel where they don't enjoy the promised land. They have it. They live there. They just don't enjoy it. In our lives, we are victors through Christ, and we enjoy that victory every day through our faith. We have faith in the promises of God. We have faith in the plan of God. We have faith in the commands of God, so we strive to execute them. We have faith in who God says that we are. And so, there's no confusion. I love that. This comes out here. The army of Sisera gets confused. And surely they're confused by the heavy rain. Certainly they wouldn't have taken the battlefield if it was the rainy season. They're chariot drivers and they practice in this valley. I mean, this valley is the place to war. They know this valley well, Valley of Jezreel. And if they're pretty certain it's going to rain, they're not going to take the battlefield then. They're going to wait, as armies do. And so it's not supposed to rain this day. Forecast is clear skies. And yet, boom, like, and I'm sure God made it rain hard. But that's not what's really confusing them. I'm sure that's confusing. But what's really confusing is that they look at this tiny army, Israelite army, who has no weapons, no chariots, and they're very confident in the fact that this war is going to be, this battle is going to be over in about an hour. And then all of a sudden it's not. Confidence in the wrong thing will eventually lead to severe confusion. And that's a terrible place to be. In our lives, as I said, we're victors in Christ. What we have, that no Old Testament saint could have dreamed of, is, for instance, of the many, many assets, is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's a gift. So here you are, dummy. Here's the Holy Spirit to live inside you. Forever. When Christ said this to the guys in the upper room the night before he died, they were like, what? They didn't get it at all. That's why he said, I've got so many things to tell you, but you're too dumb right now. That's not what he said. He just said, you can't bear them yet. And then he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. And he told them straight up, the Spirit will be in you. And he will be with you forever. Now, any Jew would have just heard that and went, whatever. That's crazy. You know, it's like someone telling you, I saw a pig flying the other day. You'd be like, all right, wacko. It's just crazy. And yet, a reality. In verse 6 of Romans 8, it says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. See, the mind set on it. God says in the Old Testament, if you delight in me, I will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. If you delight in me, I will give you the desires of your heart. What does it mean to delight in God? And that word, the Hebrew word is actually a love-making word. That word delight, it means, it's a very passionate word. Like between a husband and wife. I don't know why I went like that, but. Sorry. It could mean fighting, it could mean many things, this, you know. What does it mean to delight in God? You delight in His way. Right? You can't say, well, I really love God. Well, what do you think of His commands? Well, really burdensome. Really get in my way. Really aggravating. You don't delight in Him. You can't separate God from who He is. His way. You can't separate Christ from His way. People say you love Christ. Okay, you love Christ. Do you love to sacrifice your life for others? No. Well, then you don't know Him. You say you love Him. And I'm sure you're sincere. But with maturity, you come to know who He is. And if you love Him, you love His way. And here it says, you know, the mind set on the Spirit. That's not just in my mind thinking of some Holy Spirit. I don't know what form you put him in. It's thinking of His way. He is God, so His way is God's way. Just as much as Christ is the epitome of God in human form so that we can understand God through Him, the agency of Him, the Holy Spirit is no different from Him. Your mindset upon Him, meaning your mindset upon His way, is peace and life. So when He says life here, obviously we're all alive, but He's talking about life indeed, you know, that truly living. Now, the Spirit is a gift. Is it so hard to set our mind on His ways? Like, is that really a burden? to set your mind on His ways, would you call it works? And if a believer thinks of God's ways as works, it means that he doesn't know His ways or love His ways. If you know them, you love them. But if you, everything of God's way is lovely. Like, everything He does is beautiful, wonderful, and lovely. That's how He writes about Himself in the Old Testament, by the way. He calls Himself wonderful. Is it works to set our minds upon Him? It's not. It's not works. It's faith. By faith I have learned that way, and by faith He has given me understanding of that way, and I love that way. So when Barak summons these people to go out to war, and he says, by the way, this isn't my idea, this is Deborah's idea, right? Deborah the prophetess. Everybody in Israel knows this woman. Because there hasn't been a prophet in Israel since, well, Moses, I guess. And, you know, they know her. And when she says go to war, these people go out. So they get to love it. You know, you get to love God's way. And loving God's way, it's faith. Faith all the way. It's true also, I can't set my mind on God's way and on sin or the flesh at the same time. We know our flesh, and we learn more and more about it as we progress in maturity spiritually. But we also learn the ways of God. As you're learning the ways of God, don't you learn more about yourself, your flesh, you know, yourself without God. And it's truly eye-opening. You're like, wow, you know. I can be pretty, you know, when I'm in my flesh, I can be pretty selfish, pretty bad. But as we learn about God, we learn who God the Holy Spirit is, we learn who God is. And then it's reminded to us that this God and His way lives inside of me. You know, He's right there to be used all the time for me to be able to set my mind. If I set my mind in His way, then He's going to walk with me. Right? You know the passage in Galatians 5:16 and 17. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Meaning, very simply, I can't set my mind on the Holy Spirit in His way and also have my mind on the flesh at the same time. Walk by the Spirit. Walk, this Greek word peripateo, means to conduct yourself. Conduct yourself in the way of the Spirit. Which Zach is not doing right now. Well, yeah, he's all our darling little children are all flesh. You ready for that, hon? Yeah. Gets old pretty quick, doesn't it? Oh, how cute. What a jerk. Yeah, right? It's pretty much. It's like, can I get a moment's rest here, kid? Nope. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish. The Greek word there means to what you desire to do. If my mind's set upon the Spirit, I'm always going to have opposition from the flesh. As I said, the Christian way of life never gets boring. there's always a conflict within. As I'm walking by means of the Spirit, it's always going to pop up. Always. Right? You have that, like you know you're walking by means of the Spirit, and it's just a joy, and it's awesome, and you're serving, and you're thinking of Him, and it seems like it's just going to go on forever. And then comes the thought. Then comes the temptation. Then comes the opposition. And it's always a fight. But we fight the good fight of faith. If I'm in the flesh, the Spirit is going to resist me. It's one of the fringe benefits of being a Christian. That the Spirit's always going to oppose you if you're not in Him. In His way, I mean, or filled with the Spirit. That means discipline. That means everything that, you know, think of the things that are in God's power to manipulate circumstances and stuff. Even just to convict your soul. Yeah. It's going to be nice when we're in heaven and all of that. The noise up here quiets down, finally. Judges 4 again. So she summons Barak. He goes to Mount Tabor and gets 1,000 men. She promises again in verse 7, I will draw out Sisera, as God will do, draw him out in false confidence. The commander of Jabin's army and his chariots, his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. And Barak said to her, I will go. If you will go with me, then I will go. Come on. Come on. If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Sounds like a little kid. There's a number of reasons. This is one of those things, because it's not explained. And so the commentators just have a field day with this, and there's about 800 different opinions as to why he says this. Is he weak in faith? I think so. He likely thinks that if Deborah, who is a prophet, is with them, then God will be with them in the battle. But she just said, God said, I will deliver Sisera into your hand. So do you need me to be there? And Barak's like, yeah. Now, I understand. Come on, we all know. When you go into a situation, have you gone into a tough situation and asked someone to go with you? It just makes you feel better to have someone there with you. I completely understand that. You know, we all do that. But, you know, I don't think any of us have ever had a prophet tell us to go somewhere. And then say to the prophet, well, all right, if you go, I'll go. And he's kind of weak here. But he's certainly not a coward, because he's going to face, and he knows this, he's been around, he actually lives, we don't know where exactly he's from, but he lives in this area. He knows this army. He knows about the chariots. He knows this strong army. And he's willing to fight them. It's not like he thinks Deborah is going to go out there and like kill 1,000 people like Samson. Right? He just wants her there. And in his mind, he likely thinks that God will be there if she's there. So is he weak in faith? Yeah. Have we all been? It's easy to look at these Old Testament guys and say, God, that's stupid. You're so weak. And we forget how many times we've been there ourselves. Yeah. I completely identify, but he's definitely not a coward. But he also doesn't need Deborah to be there. He doesn't need her to be there. And you know, as we are like this, we're social beings. Oftentimes, and you know, I've lived this. Oftentimes you think, you know, you'll be better in God's plan if you have someone with you. Because some of us are alone. You don't have that other person. I was for 20 years before God graced me out with that girl. But that, you know, that's a gift. That's a gift from God. I didn't go searching. I sent an email, but I didn't go searching. In fact, when she came out here, to visit those many years ago, they wanted to go out to breakfast in Dallas before they left that next day. And Bree and I were meeting her and Dan, her father, for breakfast. And I'm like in this sweatshirt with like stains on it. And you haven't seen these pants, but I have these clown pants. They're like sweatpants with all these funky designs on them. They're pajamas, basically. And I'm barefoot in Crocs. And yeah. And I asked Bree, you know, right, Raj? I asked Bree, because Bree and I are going together. I'm like, do I look all right? And Bree's like, you look fine. And that's what I looked like. And so, you know, that's a gift from God. I had bedhead, everything. It was just terrible. It was a terrible thing. But either Chris was super desperate or I was blessed by God. One or the other, I don't really care which one it is. No, it's a blessing by God. Getting back to the point, the years of aloneness, I know what that feels like. Right? And a lot of you do. Times, you know, and you think, I need another person. You really don't. If you did, God would give them to you. You know, it's not a need. I know it's a want, but it's not a need. Loneliness is a hard thing, but the Christian is never alone. Christ said to the disciples, all of you are going to forsake me, but I am not alone because I have my Father. And every Christian can say that. So he doesn't need Deborah to be there. He would just like her to be there. And sure enough, she's a great lady. She says, okay, I'll go. I mean, she could have just said, Barak, you're so dumb. You're like, you're so weak. Just go. You know, she doesn't do that. Like I said, of all the judges, of all the ones I've, you know, the studying I've done so far, she's the shining one. She's awesome. As for Deborah, she doesn't admonish him for his weak faith, but having a more mature faith, she assists him and encourages him. It's quite Christ-like. It's so easy for us to look down our noses at those who have a weaker faith. I just don't know as much. Haven't been in the Christian way of life long as we have been. Like whenever we do that, we are not Christ-like. And in Romans 15, it starts in Romans 12 and it goes all the way to Romans 16, is this amazing amount of commands that are given to the Christian for how he is to conduct himself concerning others. Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. It is a lengthy, it's called the Royal Family Honor Code. You know, it's a lengthy list of commands and how we are to treat one another. And it is sacrificial to the core. It's all just like Christ. And in Romans 15, 1, he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And that's exactly what Deborah does here. We who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those who are of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And so Christianity, you know, man has brought everything wrong with him into Christianity and tried to make it a part of Christianity. Excuse me. And every time he does it, he diminishes and waters down and weakens Christianity. Christianity is never to be a competition. Boy, have I seen that. There were times at Grace Bible Church where competition was the rule of the day. You know, I'm more spiritual than you. I got the, you know, it's all this stuff. I don't know, one time, this, and it, look, I did it, but I'll just say the times that I didn't do it. This one time, this guy was convicted me of being weak in faith because he had more stuff than I did. He said, I'm richer than you. I have a big house. I have this, I have that. I'm way more spiritual than you are. I was like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound spiritual at all. I may not be spiritual, but there's one thing I do know, is that is not spiritual. Christianity is never to be a competition. Where do we see it be a competition in the New Testament? Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. They had division, jealousy, strife, contention. They had competition. When people with the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy wanted to speak over each other, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 14, they wanted to interrupt each other. I got a better message than he does. We shut up over there so I can give my message. Competition. Man, as I said, man is constantly trying to pull into Christianity what he likes. And it never fits. It only diminishes the real power of Christ. So, getting back to Barak, he's willing to fight a superior enemy. That's true. So he's not a coward. But he doesn't need Deborah to be there. Israel's army is weaker, smaller, without experienced leadership, and without much weaponry. And he's willing to go. Plus, Sisera is a wise, experienced general. How many experienced generals are there in Israel? I bet this guy Barak hasn't been in a battle before. God is going to draw out Sisera because he uses chariots into this valley, the valley of Jezreel. And even to this day, during the rainy season, I've read about this, when it rains hard, that whole valley turns into a mud pit, which is good for crops, obviously. It's a very fertile place. But this is in the rainy season, and they don't expect it. On paper, the advantage is hugely in Sisera's favor. So he doesn't need Deborah. What's the power? Is the power of God in people? No, it's in his word. If the word is in his people, then the people are powerful. But God doesn't need man in any way. His word is his power, and it is always yes and amen, meaning that he cannot lie. It's always true. In Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." Now, that just shows the power of the word of God. He speaks and it happens. Let there be light. There's light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth with a word. And so that's how powerful his word is. "And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." And so it's obvious that God doesn't need me or you. You're not needed. You're privileged to be used. If you choose to follow God's way, you have a privilege, and that privilege always exists for you and for me, to serve him. All of us have the privilege of serving him. But if we don't, God will use someone else. As Christ said, if they don't speak, the rocks will speak. If every person on this planet says, "I don't want to follow God," God's way is not diminished at all. He doesn't need people. He privileges people to be used. And if I look at myself that way, and that's great humility, then I'll see how I serve. You know, I'll see the way to serve. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need me. If you guys love the word of God, if something happens to me, then God's going to supply it through someone else. It's always going to be there. So it's his word that's powerful. God has given us all the power and the wisdom to serve him, but we are always vessels of mercy. Now, I love a passage in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 2, where it says that God uses that, you know, we can be vessels of honor that are used by God for his purposes. But a vessel is filled, you know, and he fills it. 2 Corinthians 4 says we have in this vessel a treasure that God has given us, so that our power will not come from ourselves, but from God. Truly awesome. So, before we leave Barak's lack of faith here, I just have sympathy for the man. I know exactly what it is to desire to face something with the help of another. And now faithful Deborah makes the point clear. Just like we said. God doesn't need people, and she makes this clear. She's a great lady. She understands this. Verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman, and it's not her. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. The prophetess has seen this by the grace of God. Some believe that this is punishment to Barak because of his lack of faith. He doesn't get to kill Sisera. That may be. But God is crazy weird. He doesn't do things the way we expect him to. I guess sometimes we expect certain ways. But Sisera is going to flee the battlefield when he knows he's lost, and he's going to come across a house on his way, and the woman of the house is going to invite him in. Now, in the East, this was their way. If you're a stranger, they would invite you in, and if they invited you in, you are under their protection. This is still true in that part of the world, amongst Muslims too. If you get invited into the house, then they are responsible to protect you, and they will. And they'll feed you, they'll take care of you. And so when she says, please come enter the house, Sisera is like, I'm good, you know, I'm safe. I can just lay low here for a while and then I'll escape. But she lies to him. And then when he falls asleep, she drives a tent spike through his head. Pretty awesome. Right? I mean, this woman, that takes guts. It takes a certain passion and fire. She knows who he is. And we're going to see her husband is anti-Israel. We figure that out from the passage, that her husband, he's from a certain people that are usually friends with Israel, but he does not like Israel. He's anti-Semitic. And she's not. She's pro-Israel. And when she finds this guy, she sees an opportunity, and she kills him. She's quite another lady. So, in verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. And so, right here, I'm about done here. 10,000. So I went looking. This is a Roman legion, and that's 5,000 guys. Just so you know, I always want you to gain the picture. So think of this times two. They're not going to be this organized. The Roman army was the most organized up to their time. In each of these, this is exactly how the Romans took the battlefield, and they could have multiples of these. But these are, that's what 5,000 men look like in battle formation. And so that times two. And that's what Israel takes the battlefield. Now, Sisera likely has many more. And but still, you know, that's, you see that hit the battlefield coming at you, it's pretty intimidating. Yeah. So this is the guy in the next verse, and that's a perfect place to leave off. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for, again, enlightening us by means of it in the applications that you bring to us in our personal lives. May we see them and understand them and apply them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in worship of you, and we ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for again bringing us together and for the unity that we have through your word. We love you for that. We open up the final moments of our service to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm here to tell you that he is the Savior of the world. God became a man and he took upon himself the sins of the entire world. That's your sins, and you know you have them. But yet there's nothing you can do for your salvation. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to do anything. It's not doing good things or anything like that. Christ has done it all. So you have the opportunity to either accept what he has done or reject it. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, the Bible is clear that you will be saved. It's based on faith and faith alone. So believe in him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. Please bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Cheek to a thrill.